first paper is really an introduction to New Covenant theology. It's a development that is fairly new. It started in the last 20 or so years, and I'm sure that many of you have heard of it, and possibly some of you have not. So in this paper, I'm going to assume that you have very little knowledge of New Covenant theology. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have read some about New Covenant theology? So just over half of you. All right. Good, that's helpful. If it was all of you, then I would have been done. First of all, I want us to look at the background and a bit of the definition of New Covenant theology, at least the definition that we'll be working with this afternoon. The term New Covenant theology was coined in 1981 by a man named John Zins. Some of you who know a little bit about New Covenant theology will recognize that name. He's one of the early leaders in the movement, and he's not so much active in the movement at this point, but he was one of the founding fathers, we might say, of New Covenant theology. Now, what is it? What are we talking about when we use this term? New Covenant theology is a teaching that seeks to uphold aspects of both continuity and discontinuity between the Old Covenant and New Covenant. This is done through emphasis on the redemptive historical nature of Revelation. They teach that Christ came to fulfill the Old Covenant, and that's their point of continuity. Everything about the Old Covenant is embodied in Jesus Christ. We are holding to continuity, they would say. And as a result of his fulfilling the Old Covenant, he ends that era. And he comes to inaugurate a new covenant, which is distinct from Moses, and thus we see discontinuity. Now, their position, when we at the end of the day, is really a focus on discontinuity. I read a number of works by these writers, and one work that you may be familiar with, Five Views of Law and Gospel. At the end of one of the New Covenant writers, Douglas Moo, the dispensationalist, in critiquing him, says, that's essentially what we believe. So the focus is discontinuity. The Reformed writer would say, no, we see much more continuity between the old and new. They would find major problems with our conventional position on this issue. On the section on God's covenant with man, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, section 5, reads this. This covenant, the one covenant of grace, was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in the faith, in faith in the promised Messiah. They do not accept the idea of one covenant administered differently in the plan of God. So that is a working definition. Now, the big question, why is this a topic for a Reformed Presbyterian minister's conference? Surely this would be the last thing you would expect to be discussed by us. It's not new. It's been around for ages. It was one of the early heresies in the early church with Marcion. Dispensationalists have been around forever. Why haven't we got together and discussed dispensationalism? Why this year? Why this time? Well, let's turn our attention to the proponents of New Covenant theology, and we will find our answer. Why it's not just something that we should do, it's something that we must do. Most of the leaders of the movement claim a Reformed pedigree. This is the big distinction. dispensationalists, they don't. They're not claiming to be upholding Reformed doctrine and truth. Among the leaders of the movement, you find graduates from Westminster Seminary in California, Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Let me just run through a list now, I think you have it on your paper as well, of the different groups who are supporting directly or indirectly this movement. One that's really no surprise to us would be the Reformed Baptists, and that's the two that I'll be referring to in this paper. Fred Zaspel and Tom Wells have written this book on New Covenant Theology, a good introduction for you if you want to read a little bit about the movement. Then I think the major supporter of the movement in terms of exegetical study is Douglas Moo, and he is coming from a Lutheran perspective. He calls it a modified Lutheran perspective. Then we find an independent Paedo-Baptist, Chris Bennett, who is a professor of New Testament at London Theological Seminary, a seminary that claims to be Reformed. And then, interestingly, we find indirect contribution to the movement from Reformed Presbyterians. And I'm speaking here mainly of Michael Horton, who spoke at the Affinity Conference dealing really with this particular issue. Those who are indirectly contributing from the Reformed Presbyterian side are those who have adopted a covenant theology that really rests on the covenant-making practices in the ancient Near East. And it's really widespread, that view, among Reformed people at the current day. Also, we see a spectrum of people. I was talking to one of our ministers and said, well, is the movement driving at supporting baptism from a Baptist perspective? Well, as you see, no, it can't just be that. You have Lutherans, they're not believer Baptists. You have Reformed people as well. And this makes it very difficult to try to harmonize what they're saying, because they're coming at it from really different perspectives, but they're all coming to the same ultimate conclusion. As I said, this was the topic of the Affinity Conference, the Affinity Theological Conference this year. A number of our people attended that, as well as our brothers from Ireland. And it was the first conference I've been to in this country with a more broad perspective of evangelicals. Most of the conferences I've been to have been Presbyterian conferences. It was an eye-opening experience for me on a number of levels. I would estimate that probably 50% of those who attended the conference were either supporting the movement or extremely sympathetic to it. Andrew was speaking about suffering. I felt a bit like I was suffering at that conference, because if they knew you were a confessional Presbyterian, you were the bad guy. And the Westminster Confession took quite a beating in the conference. So that's why it's important. People, probably even in our own churches, may be adopting this view of the relationship between the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant, and they may think that it is consistent with Reformed theology. What is attractive about New Covenant theology? What's drawing people in? It's really a big movement, especially in the United Kingdom. I think there are a few factors. First of all, there is a focus on exegetical and biblical theology. And there is a very low view of confessions and systematic theology. Most of the men that I've read make statements along these lines, that systematic theology is based on a logical system and is to some extent detracted or it's separated from the Word of God. And what they're claiming is we're getting back to the Scriptures. We are studying the Word of God as it is. We're not resting on our confessions. We're not resting on our systematic theology. We are exegeting the Word of God, pure and simple. Now, there is something attractive to that. But one thing we would want to say is, wait a minute. Our systematic theology is nothing more than the outworking and expression of exegesis and biblical theology. It's not something distinct. It's not something separate from that. So that's one thing that is really attracting people, and that's something I've seen in their writing as well as at the Affinity Conference and comments that people had made. The second thing is that it is supported by two leading evangelical New Testament scholars, Douglas Moo and, to a lesser degree, D.A. Carson. I was struggling to think of a Reformed New Testament scholar combating this idea. Can't think of a new publication of commentary on Galatians or Romans by a Reformed confessional man dealing with Scripture exegetically who is dealing with some of the arguments presented by New Covenant theologians. So, focus on exegesis, the fact that there are two leading evangelical New Testament scholars supporting this. But finally, and this is what I think is most important, the reason that this idea has infiltrated the ranks of Reformed theologians, those claiming a Reformed pedigree, is this. It's our lack of familiarity with classic Reformed theology. We embrace these teachings because we don't know what classic Reformed covenant theology is. And this is a problem across the board. Why are we embracing the new perspective on Paul as Reformed Presbyterians? There are a number of movements that are coming and that are really emerging among Reformed people. I want you to listen to a statement by R. Scott Clark in a book that I would recommend to all of us, Recovering the Reformed Confession. He says this: a preliminary diagnosis of the current condition of the Reform movement is that we have lost our memory, our vocabulary, and as a result, important aspects of our theology, piety, and practice. In the nature of things, these losses create a vacuum which is being filled by views, approaches, and practices which are not only not Reformed, but actually hostile to the Reformed understanding of Scripture, Christian faith, and practice. New Covenant theology is hostile to classic Reformed covenant theology. It is hostile to our confession that unites us and binds us together. And this is why it is a growing movement. Now I want to turn our attention to what New Covenant theology actually is. An overview of New Covenant theology. I've done this using very broad strokes. We're not dealing with specific texts, which you may be aware are hot topics among New Covenant theologians. And what I'd like to do, after I give the overview and at the end of the paper, if you want to ask questions about particular passages, if you think, how do they deal with a particular passage according to their system, then maybe we can bring that out for discussion after the paper or in the panel discussion at the end of the conference tomorrow. All right, what is New Covenant theology? Well, first of all, I want to point out a few hermeneutical presuppositions that really are driving their understanding of Scripture. The first is the logical priority of the New Testament over the Old Testament. It's no wonder that most of the people embracing this from a scholarly level are New Testament scholars. You don't see many Old Testament scholars supporting this view. The idea is that we standing at the apex of God's revelation, the fulfillment of all things in Christ, now we can go back and look and read the Old Testament in a way that is consistent with how it is supposed to be understood. So their starting point isn't how did the Jews understand this at their time, it's how are we to understand this as Christians. And that is very different. I think we need to discuss after the paper Jeremiah 31, how they approach Jeremiah 31, a very key passage in this debate. Second thing is their understanding that the Mosaic Law must be understood as a whole, a unit. This is a point that they are emphatic about. I think it's the Achilles heel of the movement. You cannot say, you Reformed people, that the law is divided up into moral, civil, and ceremonial aspects. Moo would say that the Jews never knew the law. They never understood the law with those divisions. It must be understood as a whole unit. When the law is fulfilled, all of the law is fulfilled, not just two parts of it or one part of it, whatever the case may be. And then the third thing is a rigid, literalistic interpretation of key passages in the debate. And I'll try to point these presuppositions out in the remainder of the paper. All right, three things we'll look at as we provide an overview. First of all, the nature of the Mosaic Covenant, or the Old Covenant. How do New Covenant theologians view Moses? What is their understanding of him? Because really, when you start to look at New Testament text, you start to look at the writings of Paul, he's dealing with the covenant that God has made with Moses. How are we as Christians to understand that period of revelation of God's dealing with his people? Well, first of all parties in the debate agree that there is grace in the Old Testament. Everybody says that. Yes, there is grace or gospel in the Old Testament. You ask Douglas Moo, D.A. Carson, Fred Zaspel, Chris Bennett, whoever you want to talk to, and if you told them that they didn't believe in grace in the Old Testament, if you told them they were Marcionites, they would strongly disagree. So it'd be unfair, really, to label them in that way, and I think we need to avoid labeling these men in that way. There's grace in the Old Testament, but all parties also agree that grace in the Old Testament is not to be found in Moses. If you want grace, don't look to Moses. Moses is about the law. If you want grace, you need to drive back to Abraham. Abraham is where the grace is. Abraham is where we see gospel in the Old Testament. But not at all, not in Moses. In Leviticus chapter 26, a passage dealing with blessings and curses, or curse, blessing and curse, in the Old Testament, there is a focus really on the demand for obedience, conditionality. If you are a law keeper, then you should expect to be blessed. Now, if you are a breaker of the law, then you should expect to be cursed. And based on this passage, Fred Zaspel is led to conclude the following. The Old Covenant was, therefore, very much performance oriented. Attempts to characterize the Mosaic covenant as gracious in nature inevitably fail. No grace. It's failure to even attempt that. It's always been the case when people have attempted to show grace, they have failed, is what Fred Zaspel is saying. And similarly, Douglas Moo writes, Paul, by definition, understands the Mosaic law to call for works and not faith. Indeed, he clearly affirms just this in Galatians 3:12. The Mosaic law, by its nature, demands works. But since salvation can be achieved only by faith, the Mosaic law can have nothing to do with securing salvation. And you may say at this point, well, how do we understand David? Surely the law has an aspect to condemn. That's its purpose, to show us the glorious beauty of God and to show how far short we come from that. It's to lead to failure. What do we do with David? Well, they would say, well, the Mosaic law deals with the nation, but individuals can be saved as a result of the Abrahamic promises. So there's it's very difficult, I think, for us to even follow their line of logic at this point. How is it that God can deal with us based on two separate systems of covenant relationship? I think it says a lot about how we understand the nature and being of God. I think there's a danger if we follow this out, to have God as some type of a schizophrenic being. We're saying something about the nature of God. At this point, I want to bring this back to some of the hermeneutical presuppositions that I mentioned. Why does Douglas Moo come to this conclusion? He comes to it because he is viewing the Old Testament exclusively from what's said in the New Testament. And he's doing it primarily from the books of Romans and Galatians. And because he fails to acknowledge distinctions between moral, civil, and ceremonial law, every time Paul speaks about the law, us being dead to the law, he's speaking of the whole law. There is a failure to appreciate the nuance in Paul's writing, a rejection that Paul could even possibly be speaking of the law as a justifying instrument for the believer, but not speaking of the law as a sanctifying instrument for believer. Because of their presuppositions, they are not allowed to accept that which is traditional Reformed interpretation of these passages. It fails to take into consideration the nuances in Paul's argument. Now, at this point, New Covenant theology gains support from a place that we might think is unlikely, and that is from Reformed Presbyterian scholars. And I'm thinking primarily here of Michael Horton and the paper he gave at the Affinity Conference. I'm not going to speak much about Klein, although I know Klein and Horton are in agreement for the most part. I haven't read enough about Klein to speak about him, but I have read Horton and his article and what he has to say and how that relates to New Covenant theology. Some of you may not be aware of Michael Horton's position, his view of covenants. What he is saying is that there are basically two types of covenants in Scripture. There are what we might call law covenants and promise covenants. And you may think, where did he come up with this idea? He gets it from the practice of nations and of kings in the ancient Near East. Two types of treaties that have been found by scholars in the writings and in the covenant-making practice in the ancient Near East. There is that of promise. It is unconditional in nature. And Horton would say that's similar to the Abrahamic covenant, to the Noahic covenant, to the Davidic covenant, to the new covenant in Christ. They would be what we might call gospel covenants. And then the second is what is called a legal covenant, a law covenant, a covenant that a king would make with another king or another nation. The king would say, if you do this, then I'm going to provide protection and love and care for you. He takes that system and then he uses it as a grid to interpret the Old Testament covenants and covenants in the Scripture. This is a statement from his paper, which he titled, Law and Gospel, Contrast or Continuity. And it was a paper presented at the Affinity Conference. It should be published soon, if not already. I think all of those papers are going to be published together. This is what he says. The influence of these forms of international diplomacy are easily discerned in both the form and content of biblical covenants. So the practice in Scripture was adopted from cultural practices in the ancient Near East. And this leads him to say the following about the covenant with Moses. I think we might find this to some extent a bit surprising. Again, in the same paper, Law and Gospel, Contrast or Continuity, in speaking about the covenant with Moses, he says, E.P. Sanders, well-known formula, get in by grace, stay in by obedience, and the term he coins for this type of arrangement, covenant gnomism, appears entirely justified by the form and content of this suzerainty treaty, which is a law covenant. He's speaking there of Moses. Now, he's got a slight twist to Fred Zaspel. Zaspel says that Moses is just all law. Horton says, no, you get into covenant with God in the dispensation with Moses by grace. God saves his people by grace, but you stay in that covenant by your faithfulness, by your obedience to God's law. Horton says, that is exactly right. That's how we're to understand the Mosaic covenant. Again, he says, the Sinai covenant itself, then, is a law covenant. And here's where you see the coming together of this particular branch of Reformed Presbyterian theology and New Covenant theology. This is the one unifying point for all of the parties involved. They may differ on other points, but they all agree that there's not grace in Moses. And if there is, it's only to introduce us into the covenant, and we must work out our salvation, so to speak, by our own obedience to the law. So in summary, New Covenant theology has a low, a negative view of Moses. And as you read their writings, that it jumps out at you. Moses is the evil one, the bad guy. For Moses. Moses is exclusively linked with law and works, and he's void of grace and gospel. He came to teach Israel that they are sinners, but had nothing to offer Israel in terms of salvation. Moses is a jailer, locking us up, enslaving us to sin. Christ comes to liberate us from that sin. This is their teaching on the nature of the Mosaic covenant. Now, under that system, if you believe that, then you are ready to get rid of that and to embrace something new, aren't you? We don't want to live in a system like that that is so antithetical to the grace of God. Bring us something new. And they say, yes, that is the new covenant. It comes to fulfill the old covenant and to introduce to us a covenant of grace, a covenant of promise. And now we'll turn our attention to the change from old covenant to new covenant. There are two paradigms at work in this change. And again, this is why it's very difficult when you read the material to try to assimilate it together for a talk. Two paradigms. If you're coming at it from the position of Zaspel and Wells, coming at it as Reformed Baptist, then what they are saying in their book is that Israel as a nation was a type of the church. It wasn't the church. In the time of Christ, the church is instituted. It doesn't exist before Christ and the apostles. So with this new church comes a new law. That's where the logic is. That's how we get to dealings with the law and the discontinuity between the Decalogue and what they would call the law of Christ. Now, Douglas Moo moves from that of legal covenant, law covenant, to promise covenant. He's following in the footsteps of Michael Horton in his paradigm of understanding the shift from old to new covenant. But there is one basis for this change held by those advocates of New Covenant theology, and that is the idea that Christ has come to fulfill the law. Christ is the end, the telos of the law. The coming of Christ marks the period of transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. Now, does anyone in this room disagree with that? No, we would say yes, yes. Amen to that. Christ inaugurates a new era in God's relationship with his people. No longer is it based on this strict observance of law, blessing, and curse. Now it's all about God's gracious provisions that are unconditional for his people. Now, how do they understand this idea of Christ fulfilling the old covenant, or fulfilling the law, and thus bringing it to an end? Well, they would say, primarily arguing from the book of Matthew, they look at all of the usages of plerao, which means the Greek word for fulfill. Look at all of the usages of that in Matthew's gospel. And they say it points to one conclusion, that any prophetic statement about Christ, his virgin birth, he is the fulfillment of it. There is no other virgin birth that we are to look for. It's over. It's ended. Christ fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Christ also fulfills the sacrifices and the ceremonial rites of the Old Covenant. There is no more need for a sacrifice. There's no more need for the shedding of blood. It's come to an end in Jesus Christ. The offices of prophet, priest, and king come to their fulfillment, come to their end in Christ. We're not looking for another king. We're not looking for another priest. We're not looking for another prophet. Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. Fred Zaspel defines fulfill in this way: to bring about whatever it is from the Old Testament, whether it's prophecy, sacrifice, or the offices of Christ, to bring about its intended and ultimate purpose. It is eschatological actualization that is in view, coming to an end. Now here's where the twist comes in, because up to this point, we say, yes, amen, we're right there with you. But remember the presuppositions. You can't divide up the Mosaic Law. So in the same way, the moral law, the Decalogue, reaches its fulfillment, its end, in Jesus Christ. Tom Wells says, it is the Old Testament as a unit, the law and prophets, quoting from Matthew 5:17, that is fulfilled in Christ. Mosaic law is a revelation of God's character. Now, what better expression of the character of God than Jesus Christ? He is the embodiment of law. We no longer look to the Decalogue, just as we no longer look to sacrifices. We no longer look to the Aaronic priesthood. We no longer look to prophecies yet to be fulfilled. That is how they understand law. They categorize it in the same way as these other types and shadows of Christ. Now, what's interesting, Fred Zaspel gives a history, an overview of the interpretation of Matthew 5:17, the passage that I read. And he basically says that the early church, the reformers, to some degree the medieval church, held to the same position. Those who started to hold to a position similar to his would be the Anabaptists and the dispensationalists. Now, this is in his own study and his own research. I think that's helpful for us. What this teaching is not reformed. It doesn't have a reformed pedigree. Douglas Moo, on this point of Christ fulfilling the law, says, "It was God's gracious revelation of his character, and it demanded that those who were now his people become like him in character." And then Wells and Zaspel go on to say, "When one looked at Jesus, he would see preeminently the moral character of God in a way that not even the Ten Commandments could convey." Christ brings the law to a glorious fulfillment. He is something greater than the law of Moses, just as he is greater than a lamb being sacrificed in a temple in the Old Testament period. And again, Douglas Moo, dealing with this idea of telos, or end of the law, he says, "Against the background of Paul's theology," now see, presupposition, we look at the old from Paul. We don't look at it on its own merit. We look at it from Paul. And there is something to be said for that. Against the background of Paul's theology, then, we would argue that Christ being the telos of the law means that he is the point of culmination for the Mosaic law. He is its goal, in the sense that the law has always anticipated and looked forward to Christ. But he is also its end, in that his fulfillment of the law brings to an end that period of time when it was a key element in the plan of God. The Decalogue is no longer a key element in the plan of God. Now, that's shocking, to some extent frightening. Matthew 5:17, Romans 10:4 would be key passages on this subject. Now, what are the implications of this view? The law is over. They're taking a redemptive historical view of the law. We need to drive back to creation. It's not redemptive historical. It's in the very heart and nature of God's dealing with us. If you want to start with them, ask them about the law at creation. What are the implications of this teaching for Christians today? Well, new covenant necessitates new law, because Christ has fulfilled it. It's come to an end. It's finished its purpose. He takes it, we may say, by embodying it, he takes it to a higher level. Type, anti-type, is how they view biblical revelation, biblical theology. According to, there's also in their writing this antithesis between Jesus and Moses. They're set against each other. They're pitted against each other. You have Jesus as a lawgiver here, as greater than Moses, a lawgiver. If we go back to Matthew, when Jesus makes the statement, "You've heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you," now they interpret that, "but Jesus is greater than Moses," so Jesus institutes a new law on a greater authority, not taking into account that the law of Moses was given by Christ as well. Douglas Moo says, "The entire Mosaic law comes to fulfillment in Christ. And this fulfillment means that the law is no longer a direct and immediate source of or judge of the conduct of God's people. What we need is a law suitable for those who have been recreated in Christ, for those who are new creatures, who have been born again. What is the nature of Christian ethic under their system? Well, primarily it has to do with the role of love, of the Spirit, and of the law of Christ. We don't have the Ten Commandments anymore to guide us. The law is fulfilled in love. When we love, then we are law keepers. We don't need precepts to guide us. We need love. We're guided by the Spirit. Not the letter. We have the Spirit now. This is the law of Christ. We're told that by the work of the Spirit, we are transformed into the image of Christ. Well, if Christ is the law, then by being conformed into His image, surely we are law keepers. Wells writes this: Christians are those who have been morally and spiritually changed by Jesus Christ. They are controlled by the Spirit, led by the Spirit. Indeed, they are God's children, a fact that turns on the truth like father, like son. A Christian man is a godly man, but not perfect. His life is characterized by righteousness. What kind of law does he need? The law he needs must be fitted to who he is. It will be characterized by encouragement and heart godliness, but it will include occasional warnings against gross sin. Now what he's saying is, if we're living in the Spirit, we don't need the law. But if we fall into gross sin, then the law becomes applicable to us. They're basing that off of Paul's letter to Timothy. It's not the murderer, the adulterer, the sexually impure that need the law. Or it's not us that need the law, it's those. Not the righteous that need the law, but those type of people. Chris Bennett, lecturer, faculty member at LTS, makes the same type of statement. He says, "Now, in what sense are we not under the law? I would suggest this, that whereas between Moses and Christ, God conducted his relationship with his people largely through law, it has now been replaced by Christ himself and the Holy Spirit." So we're not guided by the Word, we're guided by the Spirit and by Christ himself. But, according to Zaspel, and Wells, if we stumble, if we fall into sin, then we have a crutch. We have the law of commandment that, in a sense, leads us back to the right way, the way of truth. Douglas Moo says, "Christian behavior, rather, is now guided directly by the law of Christ. The law does not consist of legal prescriptions and ordinances, but of the teaching and example of Jesus and the apostles. The central demand of love and the guiding influence of the indwelling Holy Spirit." Law no longer defines to us what love is, which is what is said in 1 John. Law is defining what love is. Now it's love that defines what law is in this system. There are some, I think, major pastoral concerns at this point, because what you have is a division now, a radical division between the work of Word and Spirit together. It's not Word and Spirit. It's Spirit and love and being born again apart from precept and stipulation and law. The Spirit sanctifies apart from the Word unless we need a crutch, unless we need some help. I think this is very dangerous as pastors of churches. Because what do? You have someone that stumbles into sin. well, they must be a second-rate Christian. They must not be living in the Spirit. You get into the something similar to the Toronto Second Blessing. It's a subjective basis for sanctification. Not objective, not the law of God. There's a division. In Reformed thought, we've always linked very closely together the role of Word and Spirit in terms of our sanctification. Now, our final point, what is our Reformed response to New Covenant theology? I'm not here to give a detailed response to it. That's what Peter will do and Ian. But I just have a few things that I think we need to think about and wrestle with in response to this new theological system. What are we to do as Reformed? I think we must, first of all, vigorously reaffirm that the Mosaic Covenant is full of grace and gospel. I've been preaching through 1 Samuel, and if there's not grace and gospel in the Mosaic Covenant, the people, the nation of Israel, does not exist past one generation in their history. And you think of how God dealt with Adam under a covenant of works. He sinned and it was broken. It was final. But that's not how God deals with Israel. They are idolaters, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, and He continues to call upon them to repent, to offer sacrifices, as pointing us to Christ for how He will deal with them. The nature of redemptive history, I think, is not clearly understood by these people. They see the development of redemptive history as type and anti-type. But we would see it as more organic, like the development from seed to tree. If you take a seed, the Old Testament, it has all of the essential elements of that tree. It just hasn't come to its blossom. It hasn't come to full maturity. Voss, a preeminent leader in biblical theology, says, "The Exodus from Egypt is the Old Testament redemption. This is not an anachronistic, allegorizing manner of speaking. It is based on the inner coherence of Old Testament and New Testament religion itself. These two, however different their forms of expression, are yet one in principle. The same purpose and method of God run through both." Now, how can God enter into a covenant relationship with sinful man, basing it exclusively on a covenant of works? Is that even possible? No, I think not. Second thing we must do is reevaluate the use of ancient Near East culture and practice as an interpretive grid for biblical covenants. Now, I think there's probably people in this room who would support Klein and Horton in their view. But I think within the Reformed camp, we need to seriously think critically about this system. We need to study it. We need to ask, what are the implications that it's going to have on our covenant theology? Is it consistent with Reformed covenant theology of the past? Can we subscribe to the Confession of Faith? Chapter 7, Section 5. Where it says that there is a unity, there's one covenant administered differently throughout the plan of God. Or some wise words from E.J. Young in the context of discussing the suzerainty covenant and the parity covenant that comes from the ancient Near East. This is what E.J. Young writes in the book, The Study of Old Testament Theology Today. He says, "It would be a mistake, however, to proceed from such a survey of the covenant among the Hittites and other peoples, and to conclude that a similar form must have appeared also among the Hebrews. Yeah. Our study of the covenant in the Old Testament must rather be one which is based upon the Old Testament itself. In the course of such a study, we may also consider what relationship, if any, existed with the covenant of other ancient nations." Now, I know Horton has been very active in in debating with the new perspective on Paul. Now, the problem with the new perspective on Paul is it takes the writings of the first century Jews and reads it back into the scripture. But my question is this. It may be a provocative question. It may make some of you mad. But are we not doing the same thing when we take the covenants of the Hittites and base our covenant theology based on that practice? I think it's a discussion that hopefully will lead to some debate among ourselves. It would be helpful. I'll let Peter chair that discussion. The next thing is we need to reclaim the exegetical legitimacy of the threefold division of the law: moral, civil, and ceremonial. We had invited Phil Ross to come speak to us. He's done a PhD on this particular subject, but unfortunately he was not able to come. Hopefully, in light of what we've talked about, you may, as a presbytery, decide we should have him come and speak at a presbytery meeting to set a foundation for us, because it is the Achilles heel of New Covenant theology. And then we should refamiliarize ourselves with, going back to the threefold division, I think you need the place to start is Romans 2. Look at Romans 2 and how Paul looks at the law. There's something that unites some aspect of the law, not the whole law, but some aspect of the law that unites Gentiles and Jews, that unites the law from the past all the way to the future, because Christ is going to judge according to this law. And I would suggest it's not ceremonial. It's got to be just the moral aspect of the law that Paul is thinking of in that passage. We need to refamiliarize ourselves with classic Reformed covenant theology. Place to start is to take Calvin's commentaries on Jeremiah 31 and read what he says about the new covenant. Excellent exposition of our understanding of the new covenant. And then lastly, we need to remain gracious. This is an argument that we're having with brothers and sisters in Christ who are sincerely wrestling with the Word of God. These issues are not easy. They never have been easy in the church. Douglas Moo is a brother. Chris Bennett is a brother. Fred Zaspel, Tom Wells, these are good men. And we need to think of them in that way. Similar to the debate between Calvin and Luther on this issue. Although I think New Covenant theology takes it a step beyond what Luther would accept. It's not heresy. It's error. And we need to look at it from that perspective. Let us pray. We'll open the floor for a few questions. Lord our God, we seek your face as we grapple with how to understand